for evangelism, because each one is like a gospel calendar. So a lot of people in the world have used it, so the editors mainly have most of the meditations, except for maybe that Sunday, will be like for unbelievers. Right? So it's just basic stuff that will get them oriented toward the gospel. And I promise these people to pray for them, and I have a list here of people that I pray for. And I invite you to join me in praying for these people, especially based on what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, "You also helping together in prayer for us." You also helping together in prayer for us, right? So prayer is a help in the Lord's work. Paul was asking the Corinthians, especially since he had sent the first letter that corrected a lot of the carnality that kept their fellowship with the Lord from happening. And now that they were back in fellowship with the Lord, because 2 Corinthians tells us that they repented profoundly from all the different things. Paul had a lot of real hard things to say to them. He was very frank and open to them about the things that were not according to God's will in their assembly. But 2 Corinthians tells us Paul's actually very anxious about how they would take that first letter of Corinthians. And he says later on in 2 Corinthians, he says that he wrote it with a lot of tears in his eyes. You wouldn't realize that if you read 1 Corinthians, because it's a very direct, it almost seems harsh, right? Some of the things that he says to correct errors. But now they are back in fellowship with the Lord because of this correction, and how they took it so profoundly, repented profoundly and completely from all of those things, and now we're back on a good track. But the problem is that sometimes our problems come in layers. You know, like, have you ever taken an onion and peeled, seen it has different layers in it? Well, a lot of our problems, even physically, sometimes somebody will cure one thing and all of a sudden it hurts somewhere else, right? That's because you're starting to peel one problem, and then you discover another problem, and the body has a habit of addressing only the very most important things, and to let you know that there's something wrong. But once you deal with that, then the next thing kind of shows up, right? And this also happens spiritually, in that Paul was dealing with some of the immoral problems and doctrinal problems that were very gross among the believers there in Corinth because of their pride, you might say, of being a very cultured, educated people. And this came in, this was a very, very much of an impediment for them to be able to grow. But after that, even in 1 Corinthians, there's an insinuation to this, but in 2 Corinthians, he addresses another problem. And that is a problem of false teachers. Actually, false apostles. They were apostles in those days. So whenever God has something, Satan also has an imitation of it. And so how to address this problem now? If you read some of the verses in chapter 9, especially 1 Corinthians, you'll see that it was already there, but Paul wasn't ready to address it because they were not ready to spiritually to assimilate this type of thing, because the carnality kept them from fellowship with the Lord. But now that they were back in fellowship on the basis of these things, it was another problem that was going to affect their life with the Lord. And so he begins to address this, the presence of false teachers. And as you look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, you'll notice that one of the problems, main problems that he had was trying to get the church to Judaize. You have to think like this Old Testament mentality. You have to be very careful about a term that you hear nowadays is our, how do you say it, our Judeo-Christian heritage. Have you heard that before? Be careful with that. You don't want to get the idea that we are a continuation of the Old Testament. You find a lot of the epistles, Paul addressed this problem in its different facets. It has different facets to it. Whether it's salvation, Christian life, or worship, or whatever the case may be, there needs to be a distinction between the Old Testament and New. It's a very clear distinction based on the fact that in the New Testament, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, which makes a whole different viewpoint in our approach to God. But in this case, there are probably several different things that were affecting, which is one of the primary ones. But there were these false teachers. And it's very easy for a false teacher to base himself on the Old Testament because that's God's word. And so it's easy to fool people into accepting them as teachers based on something that comes straight from God's word, right? Fortunately, we have the apostles that give us a commentary of the rest of the Bible and tell us how to think about the rest of the Bible, right? We have an apostolic teaching in the Bible. And so that's what we need to base ourselves on. So Paul, as an apostle, and insists upon that is in this letter, is telling us what the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle was that, a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, could speak on earth. We still have apostles today, don't we? That's a trick question. Do we have apostles today? You know, so the Bible says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? So they provide the foundation. Do you take the foundation off a building when you pull in the walls and the roof? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't do that. You know, the wise men and foolish men, no foundation. So we need to be wise. Do we take out the foundation of the apostles when we put on the superstructure of the church? No. So we still have apostles today. They're writing the Bible. They still have an effect on our work. They provide the structure and the basis on the which we build. You know, when you build a building, you put a foundation on. You know, some of the people here work on construction. Where do you put the walls? Do you put them along where you think they should be, or do you put them where the designer put the foundations? Right, you build on the foundations. That's what the foundations are there for, right? And so we need to build also on the basis of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They are still with us right here in the Bible. Doesn't mean that they're not here. They still have an effect on my life. I should, at least. Right? And so Paul, in his way of dealing with this, also gives us a pattern for us to be able to deal with similar problems. We always need to go to Scripture to find out how we should solve our problems, shouldn't we? You know, we can either do it our own way, or we can go to the Scripture and find out how God is, and that way that makes us wise. When eternity comes around, we'll find out who was wise. People who based their life on the foundation, or people who said, "Well, I think we should have another wall here," right? Those are those people that should be shown unwise, because at the judgment seat of Christ, all these things will crumble. Only what's down to the blueprint, that's the only thing that will stay. Our blueprint is the Bible. I'm sure we agree with that, right? All right. So now, addressing this problem of false teachers. The problem of the false teacher is, he looks good. He claims to be somebody sent from God. And who's to say no? Right? So how do we discern between what this guy says and this guy says? Who's telling us the truth? You know, we need to be like the Corinthians. You know, this is the problem of the Corinthians. They're very open-minded, right? Liberty of expression. That was the basis of our modern society. The Greeks had a very profound influence on our modern society. I don't know about here, but in the United States, it's all just plain Greek stuff, you know? It's the same thing all over again. And so a lot of the problems in Corinth can be ours as well, right? And so, you know, be open-minded about these things. Don't be so closed-minded, you know? I hope I'm as closed-minded as the Bible is and as open-minded as the Bible is as well. So, how to deal with this problem that just coming out of carnality in the Corinthians, you know, they were still babes. Paul said they were babes in Christ, right? At least when they were still carnal. Now they made a switch and they're beginning their development as more grown up people in the Lord. You know, that flip-flop between the old life and the new life makes the difference between babe in Christ and a person who is mature in Christ. And that can happen right almost immediately. You don't need to be a babe in a Christian life. You can go right to maturity. That's how we're called in Galatians. It says that we're all mature now that we have the Holy Spirit. And we need to treat each other that way. You know, we need to treat each other not like a little child. We need to treat each other like adults. And so we respect, you know, when you deal with a child, you don't respect their will, do you? But when you get an adult, 12 years and on in the Bible, you start to consider their will. And so we're all born into the family. Under the law, there were children in Christ in Galatians, but under the grace, we're now all sons. It says in Galatians chapter 4. So that's the way we need to treat each other. All this, by the way. And in 2 Corinthians, how does Paul deal with this problem? In the first 7 chapters, Paul gives us a clear explanation using very graphic pictures, very easy to understand, so that we'll understand what true service for the Lord is. That's an important subject, isn't it? What is service for the Lord? You know, people often ask me to talk about missionary work. What is missionary work, say? Or wherever the service of the Lord is, wherever the Lord puts us. What is service of the Lord? So let me just give you a working definition. You know what a working definition is? I remember Dr. Goody once explained what a working definition was. What was the working definition? It's a definition. You remember in science class they used to give us these definitions. This is what this reminds me of. When I try to define it, it reminds me of the way that my science teacher used to express himself and this and that and this and another thing. But a working definition means that you give a declaration and then search out in the scriptures to see if it works. And you modify if necessary. Okay, are you willing to do that? I'll give you the definition. I want you to memorize it. And then we'll check it out in scriptures to see if it's true or not. So what's the definition of true service of the Lord? I mean true, I mean not false service, not a false servant with this false service, but a true service of the Lord. We want to do that, don't we? We want to be true servants of the Lord. And so we want that. Before I give you the definition, I want us to read in chapter 4 and verse 5. In a very concise way, in biblical words, this is what service of the Lord is. It says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." A true servant of the Lord preaches Christ Jesus the Lord, not himself. It's possible to be very orthodox in our preaching and do it to bring attention to ourselves. Isn't that true? But a true servant of the Lord is here to bring attention, not to himself, but to the Lord Jesus. If you do that, God will put you in places where he wants you to serve you. Why? Because he wants people to look at the Lord Jesus. And if there's anything in our lives that is like the Lord Jesus, he will put us in a place where the Lord we will be able to serve. Why? Because he wants people who will bring attention to the Lord Jesus. And that's the Holy Spirit's function today, isn't it? To bring attention to the Lord Jesus. So here's a definition. You want to memorize it with me. I'll tell you, and then we'll repeat it, and then you can repeat it on your own. How's that? No, that's a teacher for me. You know, you have to force people to memorize and to learn, right? Well, I'm treating you like adults. All right, here's the definition. True service of the Lord consists of a capacity given by God to manifest Christ in word and deed. You got it? All right. Can we say it together now? Is that all right? Okay. Let's say it together in a loud voice. And so I can understand. You see that everybody's memorizing it now. Okay. Let's go. True service of the Lord consists of a capacity given by God to manifest Christ in words or in actions. I didn't hear anybody, man. Okay, you thought you would repeat it after me, right? Let's repeat it together, okay? There you go. True service of the Lord consists of... Did I hear anybody? Boy, you must not have had your coffee this morning or something. True service of the Lord consists of a capacity. You know what that capacity is called? It's called a gift. Where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can show himself to us. It consists of a capacity given by God to manifest Christ in words or in actions. Because Christ manifests himself through our words, our way of speaking, and through our way of acting. You got it? All right, say it now by yourself. Here it goes. True service of the Lord consists of you weren't reading, right?
Yes.
You do you write it here or on a piece of paper? I hope you go over it in your heart as well. All right. So let's check this out and see if it's true. Paul gives us very graphic illustrations of this. We spent a lot of time trying to memorize, and you haven't you've been very cooperative with that. But hopefully you'll be cooperative in understanding what I'm going to try to say. Are you willing? All right. First illustration, chapter 5, verse 20. We'll take the end toward the beginning type of thing, you know? Because toward the end, you got to get some summation things a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's a figure here of service of the Lord. What is it? We are like ambassadors. What is an ambassador? It is a person sent by a country to represent them before another country. Sometimes it was in time of war, and it was an embassage of peace, right, to another country, saying, giving a message of peace to them. In nowadays, it's a communication between two countries, in which the ambassador represents what this government thinks before the other government. When there's a problem, our government says this. This is what we are like. So what is an ambassador supposed to be? Is he supposed to be any person, any type of person? If you choose an ambassador from Bahamas to the United States, do you send anybody? No. Who do you send? The cream, right? The best representatives. So that our image, that's very important for us, right? Our image will be portrayed correctly. At least he will be able to not bring shame to our country. He will be able to represent our country the way we want him to represent it, right? Now, we are ambassadors to who? We are ambassadors for Christ. And so what is our job? To represent Christ's thoughts and way of being. Is that clear? Now, is that according to the definition, or we need to change the definition? When I go to the United States sometimes, I visit some of the assemblies over there, I say, United States has an ambassador to the whole world. Whenever I go to any country in Latin America, I talk to people there and they say, I know what Americans are like. Oh, yeah? Have you been there? No, but I know what they're like. How do you know? Guess. I've seen him on TV. Tell that to an American. He says, no, that's Hollywood. We're not like that. Right? Now I wonder if we, the Lord Jesus Christ left with his body. His body is us. We are here in this earth to be the body of Christ. So I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ is represented correctly or not through us. If the Lord said like those Americans, I'm not like that. Or if he said, it would say yes. That's he's fulfilling his function as an ambassador. It's a challenge, isn't it? We're on this earth for what? To manifest Christ. To be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself as that? That's a fact. God declares us as that. We are, whether we do it right or not, like the television, we are ambassadors. Whether America likes it or not, what people see on TV, that's what they think America's like. And whether the Lord likes it or not, what people see of us is what they know of Him. Unfortunately, in some cases. So that puts a little bit of responsibility on our shoulders, doesn't it? We need to think of that. Back into chapter 4, there is also a picture in verse 6 Remember we read verse 5. For we now preach ourselves by Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Let me just comment on that last phrase before I go on to the picture. You know, when people... When I talk to people about what missionary work is like, I often get the impression that they think missionary work is a big adventure. You know, you go to a foreign country, different culture, different language, different food. It's like going backpacking, you know. You meet stuff that's so different, and it's an adventure. Is that what service of the Lord is? Let me just suggest that we do that out of love for the Lord. A lot of sacrifices that we do, whether sleeping under a tree or whatever the case may be, we do it, as it says here, ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. Out of love for the Lord, we put up with a lot of things. But that's not service to the Lord. Service to the Lord consists of being able to be an ambassador, to show what the Lord Jesus Christ is like, to be able to manifest Christ. That is what service to the Lord consists of. Whether or not we're able to manifest Christ or not. And that's who the Lord will send across the street, across town, to another island, to another country. It's those people who can represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's service to the Lord. And we're checking it out to see if it's true. Chapter 4, verse 6. You'll tell me what the figure of speech is here. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's the figure here? What's the comparison? Where does he take us in this verse, what part of the Bible? For the God, it is the God who commanded light to shine in the darkness. Where do you find that? Verse? Chapter? No, something about the Bible, right? I like to kid people. But I want to get a response is basically what I'm trying to do. What is it? What's the verse? Some of the men here can help me out, maybe?
2 Corinthians 4, verse 6.
All right, so where is that getting it from? Where is Paul getting this idea from? How about Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 maybe? God said, let there be light. And there was? You know, the sun wasn't made then. It wasn't made till later on. But he says, let there be light. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts, in order for us, and Darby translates, to irradiate the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What is our call to for service to the Lord? It is to irradiate. The same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, is the one who has commanded the same thing to happen in our hearts. What for? In order for us to be able to irradiate. Now, here's another mistake a lot of people commit when they... am I saying that right? The mistake some people make when they think about Christianity. They say, God has shown in my heart, and I am blessed. Thank you, Lord, for what you have given me. I am blessed by this light from God, and I now can see. Is that what this verse says? That's kind of like the Dead Sea. Everything's me, 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 and it ends in me. But this verse doesn't say that. God has shown in our hearts in order for us to irradiate to others. It's like that in the creation. God did not make plants just so Adam could have fruit in the garden and shade and beauty. He put what in those plants, in the fruit? He put a seed in the fruit in order for it to be able to reproduce. And the trees and the plants and the animals that we have today, you know what? They were in the Garden of Eden too. And it's interesting to see the whole world, different parts I've been to, some of the similarities in fauna and wildlife, you know? Some of the same things are all over the world. Why? Because they came from the same creator. In the beginning, they were all there. And then more of them even. Right? Why does that happen? Because God made it reproduce. This is a way you can understand whether a work is of God or not. If it becomes stagnated, it is a work of man. It depends on man. If it reproduces itself, then it's of God. We have been shown in our hearts the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in order for us to be able to irradiate. And that irradiation shines in other people's heart in order for them to be able to irradiate, and so on and so forth. We have a job then, as every believer, to be irradiations. Like the mineral that irradiates itself. In order for us to be able to have an influence on others. How are we doing on our definition so far? Any change? There's another one. This is a little bit more complicated. Chapter 2. And I'm taking it a little bit in the order in which it came. This is probably the first one that Paul gave. It says in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us..." That's a very important concept in 2 Corinthians, through us. We are vehicles. Remember that that song we sing sometimes at missionary meetings, "Channels Only"? Have you ever sung that one? This is the concept that we had in 2 Corinthians, through us. We're just channels. We're servants of the Lord, we're messengers for the Lord to be able to manifest himself. We're his representatives. Again, chapter 2 and verse 14. "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life." And who is sufficient for these things? Well, what's the picture here? The Christian, servant of the Lord, the true servant of the Lord, what is his servant of the Lord described as? It's like an aroma, a perfume. There's different kinds of aroma in this world, aren't there? Some we don't want to smell, and others we do. And it's true that in this world as well, God describes this world as having a very bad aroma. Have you ever read that verse that says that their throat is an open sepulcher? You know what that means? You know what happened when the Lord says, "Open the door on Lazarus' tomb"? Martha, a very practical person, like many women, our theoretical minds, as men, you know, need to be made practical sometimes, and that she was fulfilling that function. It says, "Lord, it's 4 days, he's sticking." Right, something like that. After 4 days, the human body is one of the worst smells that there is in the world, they say. People even cross the river from New York on September 11th, they're reminded of Vietnam, all that stench of human death, you know. And so, God says, when man opens his mouth, it's not bad breath God smells, it's something else. It's the stench of Adam. Everything we inherit from Adam is, in God's sight, very, very sticky. Very, very foul, very, very ugly to him. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, and that life that can be lived through us as well, how did God respond to his son? "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." It was like an aroma. I remember those sacrifices of that sweet smell and aromas that there was in the Old Testament. They're all a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that he lives, in such a way that it becomes an aroma to God. In our lives also, if we live like the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll have the same effect in God's nostrils, so to speak. All right, so as believers, Christ can manifest himself through us. How that happens is also described in these chapters, chapters 1 to 7, where he gives this, first of all, before addressing the subject directly, he gives the Corinthians an overall picture of what service of the Lord is, and that's a very useful thing to us. So that they can judge themselves who is the true servant and who is not. And that should give us capacity as well to be able to judge. And nowadays, there's a lot of options to choose from, right? All broadcast. And they're all available to you right in your home. And so we need to be discerning. And the same problem that happened back then can happen right in our backyard, right? So chapters 1 to 7, Paul also tells us how it is that the life of Christ can be manifest in us, and that I'll have to leave to you as homework, so you can do that on your own. But it's there. You look at it and you'll find out how it is that Christ's life can be produced in us, as well as other parts of the Bible where we find how it is that we can manifest the life of Christ in our lives. But here it is that this is an evidence of true service of the Lord. The capacity to be able to manifest Christ. And here it is described as an aroma. Now, what does aroma tell us? Can aroma be seen? Can it be heard? Can it be touched? So it's not real, right? Here's this girl that comes up to his girlfriend and smells as a, you're wearing, and spouts up some French name, you know, bon no sé cuánto. It gives this French name that describes that particular aroma. How did she know she was wearing that perfume and not another one? Because smells are distinguishable. You know, they say gas doesn't have a smell. But they put on this smell to it in order to tell us there's a problem when it does escape. And we all know what gas smells like. It doesn't really smell that way. It's just, that's what they designated the gas. So the smell gives us an idea. We can discern. We can differentiate. And just as we can differentiate between different kinds of aroma, Christ can also be differentiated in our lives. In the context, Paul has gone to Troas and is expecting to see Titus, who comes back with the news. And he says, I couldn't stay there because I was worried about you guys. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. You realize what Paul did in here? The Lord gave him an open door and he turned his back on it. What's an open door? An open door is when people listen to you. Back when 9-1-1 happened in the United States, I was at CMML, which is just a couple of hours away. I was actually supposed to go into just, you know, right across the way from those buildings to an assembly to preach that night. Obviously, I didn't make it. They wouldn't let me through. But I remember before that, as usual, the United States was a very cold country toward the gospel. It is very hard to have an open door in the United States. Because the door is very clam shut. Not so much so in Latin America often. More opportunity for open doors in Latin America where God opens people's hearts. An open door means, for example, after it happened, immediately after it happened, people are so shook up that they were listening. They wanted to know. They wanted to get answers. And so they were listening. But then psychology starts to work in, and there the door shut again. All resolved. So people do not listen. An open door is when people listen to the gospel. And it's the Lord who opens the doors. They open the people's hearts, like Lydia, whose heart was open, that was an open door for the gospel. And so we need to take advantage of those open doors, don't we? We need to be available for the Lord to use us when he opens those doors. And ask the Lord to give us words in order to speak within those open doors and take advantage of them. If there's an open door in Haiti, you know, that's great. wherever the Lord has an open door. But here, notice that Paul turned his back on an open door. But he says, in verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. He's finding comfort in something. Even though he just went through Troas very quickly. There is a small group of believers there because he left some behind. But he went through, but he says this, even though I went through, God always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus and through us diffuses the aroma, the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Wherever we go, we have the capacity for Christ to manifest himself through us. Like a sponge, sops up, and then when it's pressed, and sometimes those things press us out of measure, but it's in order for us to show what's inside. Right? How do we react when we're pressed? When we're squeezed? Do we react like Adam, or do we act like Christ? That's the difference. The capacity to be able to manifest Christ happens in a character that responds like Christ. And this, they say, this isn't normal. This reaction doesn't usually happen this way. Nobody does this. This must be something different. That's testimony. That's fragrance that is discernible. You know, I don't know if you've ever had, this has ever happened to you, but you go into a very busy place where people are taking buses or taking things. Everybody is, you know, their faces, you look at them, and they're all very much the same. But then you see one face, it's like the sunshine in the darkness. It's so different. And you approach that guy or a lady, and sure enough, he's a believer. And you knew it before you even talked to them. How'd you know? There was just something about that person who was like an aroma in that person's life that made him different from others. Like a light and darkness concept. As we go through life, even going through Troas, he says, God always leads us in triumph because he always shows Christ through us. And that makes people responsible. Here he seems to have the idea of a Roman conqueror, a general in the Roman army, who is coming back to his hometown. And the custom was to make them a parade and receive him. You know, they put the city doors open, and they would line the street with people to welcome them. Is there a time for us to end here? I forgot to answer. Anyway, the habit was that they would have the general on his white horse. He would really go along with this. And he would have a line of people in front of him and a line of people in back of him, and they would each have a cup of fragrance in them in their hands. Those in front were Roman citizens that had been delivered from the enemy. Those in the back were enemy captives that, according to Roman custom, they would be dying pretty soon. The same aroma in the back and the front meant something different. So the ones in the front, it meant life to life. They were being delivered. The ones in the back, it meant death for being killed, for being executed. The figure here is that as we go through life, no matter where we are, God manifests through us. It's like pressing the sponge and out comes the fragrance. You go someplace and you get to have a reaction or something, and all of a sudden you get this puff of smell. Have you ever have that? The person you couldn't smell, and all of a sudden the person gets kind of excited about something, and you get the smell out of them, right? And so that happens with us too. Certain circumstances, trials, press us in such a way that God takes advantage of that to manifest his person through it. And it makes people responsible for life or death. It is so possible to get that as a positive testimony that it makes people responsible for life and death. And it would be wonderful to be able to illustrate that a little bit more. But before we finish, maybe we could look at one more picture that Paul gives. And we're checking these things out to see if service of the Lord is manifesting Christ or not. Is it aroma? It's manifesting Christ. Is that good for there? And let's go on to this other one in chapter 3 and verse 3. Or chapter 2, 3 and verse 2. You are our epistle, or letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is of the heart. Service of the Lord is like? What's the letter for? I know of a missionary over in Mexico that quarters his wife with letters. What kind of content would he have through those letters? He would show what was on his heart to her, and vice versa. It's a manifestation of a person to another person. You're showing your own thoughts, your own thinking to somebody else through a letter. Now, who is the author of this letter in verse 3? It's a letter of? Come on, help me. Look in the Bible. Look at me. That's my habit. I like to get people looking in the Bible. What did it say? We are a letter of, an epistle of? Christ. That means that Christ is the author. Who is he sending it to? He says in verse 2, known and read by all men. When the 2 Corinthians talks about all men, it means believers and unbelievers. So we are a letter to believers and to unbelievers. Ministered by us. Who is us? Paul and his fellow servants, true servants of the Lord. Minister this letter, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of the flesh, that is, of the heart. Where is this letter written? In people's hearts. How is it written? With ink, right? And what is the ink here represent? What does the ink represent? The Spirit of the living God. The Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, this is one of the ways in which God is forming this letter. It's through his servants writing in people's hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's possible to write a letter without ink, by the way. Have you ever tried that? Been writing with a pen and all of a sudden the ink runs out? Now we don't write with pen very much. We write it on a computer and then print it out the printer. But sometimes the printer runs out of ink too. And so what happens? You send it over and it goes and all the way half through it's not writing anything. And sometimes, you know, I could be standing up here going yakka 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 yak, talking a lot about what I know about the Bible, but if it's not in the power of the Holy Spirit, it will make no impression on people's hearts. That's what ink is for. You know, if you can write a letter as much as you want, but if there's no ink, it makes no impression. And so, there is a process. I want you to get this. There is a process that describes service of the Lord here. It is later on called the ministry of the Spirit, because it condenses it to one element of the whole process. What is the process? Here is Christ, writing a letter. He's using his servants to write in the Corinthians' heart in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they will be blessed and say, thank you, Lord, you have written your heart, your character on my heart. Thank you very much. I will go to heaven and will know you. Is that what it says? No, it says, known and read by all men. That's what a letter is for. It's to communicate to others. It's not for me. Christian life is not for me. It is for others. Our existence is not for me. That's a false service for God. The service that circles around me, that's service for self. But we need to realize that we're here for others. You get it? Here's the process. Christ in heaven is using his servants and the power of the Holy Spirit to write up people's hearts. What for? So that they will be a letter of Christ. So that they will show what the Lord Jesus Christ is to all men. All people. Whether believers or unbelievers. That's true service to the Lord. The process